Would you turn with me to the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel chapter 17? 1 Samuel 17. The chapter before us is one of the most well-known stories in all of Scripture. Best love stories, to be sure. Story of David and Goliath. But I can't presume that everybody in here has heard of the story of David and Goliath. But it's the story of a shepherd boy that God was training up to be a king. It's a story about God's faithfulness even in when facing the most difficult and impossible of situations. It's a faith-stretching exercise for David, but the entire nation is watching him. It's so easy to believe that we live out our lives in isolation, doesn't it? When in fact there are probably dozens, if not hundreds of people watching you every day and seeing how you react to the trials and stresses of life. Do you handle them with dignity, with faith, with trust? Or do you whine, murmur, grumble, and complain? Are we different than the world in how we handle ourselves in diverse and difficult situations? This is a story of a young man whose faith is growing while that of the entire nation is in decline. In other words, he was a standout amongst all of the people of Israel. He had a heart after God's own heart. And that's what God wants to do in each one of us. It says in verse 1 of 1 Samuel 17, "Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Soko in Judah. They pitched camp at Ephes-Damim between Soko and Azekah. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another with a valley in between them." The Philistines, Philistines, Philistines. Let me just say something about them for a moment. They had originally migrated from Greece to the island of Crete that's located, 175 miles south of Athens, Greece today. In fact, it's about 250 miles northeast of Benghazi, Libya. That's where they first came from, so apparently they're descended from the Greeks, came to populate that island, must have got bored with island living, migrated all the way over to the western coast of Israel. They had made that migration about the time of Abraham, about 2,100 years before Christ, but the island of Crete is called Kaphtor. In the Old Testament, you can see that the Philistines had come there by looking at Jeremiah 47 and verse 4, Amos chapter 9 and verse 7. But now that you geographically know where it's located in the Mediterranean world, understand this, that when the Philistines came into the land, they displaced people that had preceded them. When Israel comes into the land, God granted their land to the nation of Israel, and they were to be dispersed. It's easy for us to fall into the trap of thinking, oh, those poor Philistines, they didn't do anything wrong. They were a warrior people that had killed and slaughtered all of those occupying that land before. But God had decided he was giving that land to Israelites now. The Philistines should have been wiped out or displaced as far back as the time of Joshua, 400 years before. But because Joshua and the nation Israel failed to do what God had commanded them, 400 years later, these guys are still a thorn in the flesh of Israel. Anytime God asks you to deal with something in your flesh or the enemy of your soul and you put it off, it'll come back to hound you later. Again and again and again, until you deal definitively with it by the power of God's Holy Spirit. The tribal allotment of the Philistines was given to the tribe of Judah, one of the most powerful and influential tribes. They were given the five city of the Philistines, according to Joshua chapter 15, and apparently Simeon, the tribe of Simeon and the tribe of Judah, for a short while occupied Gaza and Ashkelon and Ekron from the Philistines, but they didn't hold on to that which God gave them. So the enemy took it back over time. Can I tell you, the enemy doesn't want to give ground to you in your life at all. And when you take back that which the enemy has taken from you, he is not just going to go away and feel sorry for himself and crawl into a dark hole. He'll come back later trying to take it back, trying to draw you into an old existing way of life, trying to defeat you again as he had in times past. And he'll keep pushing and keep pushing. The Philistines were defeated multiple times under Samuel, under Saul, under David, later as king. But their persistence made them a constant threat to the nation of Israel. Satan is alive and well today, and you have a Philistine that you face. Giants, perhaps not named Goliath, but every bit as real and as large. Struggles that you, in the fleshly way of thinking, you can't defeat. You don't even understand. You have no way of controlling. Do you know what Philistines are called today? Palestinians. Same exact word. It is fascinating to me how the whole world has felt sorry for them, calling them a displaced people and a persecuted people, when in fact they are, by and large, refugees from all over the Arab world, because in acts of terror they tried to kill off the monarchs or the kings or the rulers of all of these other Arab nations, and so they took up the western coast of Israel. Today it's called the West Bank, the Gaza Strip, Golan Heights. These are still under the control of the enemies of Israel, despite the fact that all of that land was given by God. It's his. He can give it to anybody he wants to. But given by God to Israel 3,000 years ago. It tells me this: if nothing else, the enemy of our souls is persistent. He's been trying to kill off the people of God, whether Jews or Christians, ever since. You and I are not immune from persecutions. And God only knows what the future holds for the Christian community. The enemy is persistent. He does not yield ground easily. Though we can defeat him time and time again, he will try time and time again to get his way with you. In other words, you can't ever afford to let your guard down, can you? You got to stay in the Word of God. You got to stay in prayer. You got to stay in praise and worship. You have to stay in fellowship with the saints. That way we deny even the tiniest point of entry to the enemy of our souls. But he is persistent. This chapter bears that out in more ways than one. Let's look at the text itself. As we have seen, the battle lines are drawn now. In verse 4, a champion named Goliath, who was from the Philistine city of Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. He was over 9 feet tall. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. Is that a lot? We'll talk about that in just a moment. On his legs, he wore bronze greaves. Bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearer went on ahead of him. Goliath. Goliath. How many of you know what his name means? You've heard the story all of your life, Goliath, but I'll bet you nobody has ever told you what his name means. It means exile. Where he was exiled from, God only knows. It's also a picture of those that were led away into captivity by exile. And always in the ancient world, what they would do to captives was strip them naked, chain them together, sometimes even putting a hook under their tongue that came out the bottom of the jaw so nobody was running off. So the exiles are naked. Can I tell you, that's what the enemy of your soul wants to do today, leave you stripped naked of everything that God has given you. He wants to leave you an exile from God. He wants to alienate you from fellowship in the body. That's what Goliaths do. That's what they do. So understand, when Satan is trying to get you to sin, he's not just dangling a tasty carrot in front of you like a Kit Kat or an Almond Joy, saying, here, take a bite, this isn't bad. Little cavity here and there, not a big deal. Your dentist can fix it. It's just a little candy bar. I love the fact that candy bars are getting bigger and bigger and bigger. Me and Luke walked in Walmart the other day and saw Reese's, and they were 10 to a pack. And I thought, well, that's 5 for you and 5 for me. That's always how the enemy comes along. He keeps thinking that, hey, a little sin is okay, and maybe a little more is even better. And maybe a little more, and a little more, and a little more. How? Whoa, stop, wait. If you give the enemy an inch, he'll take a mile. That's the point. And understand, his strategy is to take you away from God and lead you into exile, stripped, naked, bleeding, and defeated. That's what Goliaths do. That's what his name means. Means to reveal, to tell, to uncover. Even as the exiles were stripped naked. Sometimes God allows us to face the Goliaths because we have put up a fancy exterior and there's something else inside our hearts. And sometimes we face these Goliaths so God can strip us naked and show us what we're really made of. Sometimes how desperately wicked our heart is. Well, we can act holy when we come to church. We can act the part. We can go through the religious motions because we're good at that. There is a Greek word for that, by the way. Do you know what it is? Hypocrite. Hypokritos literally means an actor who wore a mask and carried out Greek dramas and tragedies for the entertainment of the people. Really? Is that why you come to church? So you can put on a mask and entertain the people? I don't want anything to do with hypocrisy. Sometimes when I come to church, I find God stripping me bare and using Goliaths to do that. That's what his name means. There is a series of books written by C.S. Lewis, who died the same day that John F. Kennedy was assassinated. He was a Harvard and a Cambridge scholar. Wrote a series of children's books, The Chronicles of Narnia, and in the first one, there's this boy, Eustace, who has quite frankly been useless in his relationships with his family, and in this book, he turns into a dragon. And then he meets this interesting lion by the name of Aslan, who says, you have to be undragoned. And so what Aslan does is he bears his massive, massive claws and he begins to claw the scales off of Eustace. And he says, it hurts, it hurts. But you need to be undragoned. And after God had torn away all of the exterior, he threw him into the sea and he was baptized. What a perfect picture of us coming to Christ. Him putting his claws into us and quite frankly stripping away the shell, the exterior, the veneer that we'd all been under for a long time. And he shows us who we really are. And the wisest amongst us beat our breast and said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, like the tax collector in the temple did. We've made too many Pharisees today. Smart Christians, fine-looking Christians that act the part in church, but act quite differently when they show up at work on Monday morning. That is hypocrisy, and Jesus was never a big fan of hypocrites. And so, can I just say this morning, this story is about you. You're the little guy facing the giants in your life, and you have an unseen aid that is here this morning that simply wants to stick his claws into you, like Aslan the great lion did, and strip away all that stands between you and him. And he'll allow the Goliaths of this life to do that. Trials and tests and tribulations sometimes can have the effect of humbling us and causing us to cry out to God like little children instead of acting all tough, acting all religious, acting all like I got it together. Does anybody in this house really have it all together? Me neither. It's kind of neat knowing that we're all in this together. And as long as we are willing to let down our Pharisaic guards this morning and our sense of self-righteousness, we can learn a lot more than just a boy who met a giant and was victorious. There's a lot more to the story than that. In verse 4, we're told that Goliath was 6 cubits high. That's 18 inches per cubit. That's 9 feet. And a span between the thumb and forefinger, another 6 inches. This guy is 9 feet, 6 inches tall. When I was a younger man, I didn't mind meeting somebody who was an inch taller than me, or 2 inches, or maybe 3 inches was pushing the envelope. But who attacks somebody who's 3 feet taller than them? Only a moron. You don't have it when you look at a giant like that and you go, oh, no, this is not the guy you want to pick a fight with. This is not the guy, and it doesn't matter if you've had Marine boot camp training or not, this is not the place to put a chip on your shoulder and look up to the guy and say, I'm going to take you down. It says in verse 5, the King James says that he has brass, a brass helmet on. And brass is, quite frankly, a very soft metal made of copper and zinc. And the first brass wasn't even made until about 500 BC on the island of Rhodes. He doesn't have a brass helmet, he has a bronze helmet, like the Greeks used bronze and alloyed copper and 25% tin. That was first made about 3,500 years before Christ. His armor, it says, weighed 5,000 shekels. That's 125 pounds. This is a huge, enormous man, and he has armor that reflects that. 125 pounds of armor. What's your first thought? I got no way through his armor. He's 9.5 feet tall. I can't whip him in the flesh. Maybe I could throw a stick at him. Yeah, except that he's wearing 125 pounds of armor. What do you do with that? Yeah, give up. You're not going to penetrate 125 pounds of armor. It says in verse 7 that the iron point of his spear weighed 15 pounds. His spear's this big around, and he chucks it like a javelin, and just the point is 15 pounds. How do you fight that? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but that javelin will kill me. You can't take it for granted. This guy is armed to the teeth, and he's capable of chucking things you've never seen, the size of which. Everything within you says, turn and run. 15-pound iron-pointed spear. Do you realize a shot put used in the Olympics only weighs 16 pounds? How far can you chuck that? Maybe from here to the edge of the pulpit. On a good day. And this guy's chucking a spear that's that size. It is unbelievable. So how about we pick it up about verse 8. Goliath stood, and he shouted to the ranks of Israel, why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are not you the servants of Saul? Stop right there. They chose Saul as king because it said specifically that he was a head taller than anybody else in Israel. He's not a head taller than Goliath. In fact, he's 3 feet shorter. You would think then that the champion, this is a Greek thing, understand that typically so the Greeks didn't waste their armies, a lot of times they would have a champion come out. If you've ever seen Troy with Brad Pitt, that's what the Greeks would do. Instead of wasting massive armies, you send out your best guy. And so as you look at the opening credits of Troy, it's kind of a cool scene. This gigantic creature comes out for the opposing armies, and he is huge, he is massive, he has got muscles upon his muscles, and here comes little Brad Pitt. You know, and you're thinking, he's gonna pull his head off and use it for a pea shooter or something. You know, Brad Pitt doesn't stand a chance, and Brad Pitt starts doing his dance. He runs to the battle. I like that. Run to the battle. We tend to run from the battle, don't we? I was taught to do differently long after I'd become a Christian. On the Colorado Springs Fire Department, they had us running into burning buildings when everybody with a brain in their head was running the other way. It goes contrary to every ounce of common sense within you. But through training, you can conquer that natural fear. That's what God does with Christians. Run to the battle. It'll take training. Where do you get that? God's word. And facing successively bigger and bigger giants. Learning that you can whip them all in the power of God's Holy Spirit. Swinging the sword of the Spirit, the whole armor of God in place on you that is able to defeat the thrusts of the enemy. This is an amazing lineup here. But I notice that Saul doesn't come out as he is the natural champion of Israel. And yet he says, I don't want any part of this fight. Saul, a head taller than anybody, 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 2 told us, makes him the logical choice to face Goliath. Is he up to the challenge? Saul is not up to the challenge physically. Saul is not up to the challenge spiritually either. You need to understand that while you may never be physically up to handling the enemies that come against you, you always need to be spiritually prepared because the battle belongs to the Lord. You happen to think it's something about you, that it has to do with the size of your armies or how strong you are or tall or powerful or what martial arts training you have or if you have a gun or not. The Bible says the battle belongs to the Lord. The battle belongs to the Lord. But you and I have to be up to the challenge spiritually. I want to think about Saul for a second. As we go through this test, this text, I want you to think through with me. Is Saul praying? Is Saul seeking God? Is Saul worshiping? Maybe Saul is hunting down Samuel. Samuel, help! Ah, you're the last judge of Israel. Tell me what I should do. Does he go to the high priest and saying, use your Urim and Thummim and tell me what God says? Or nation of Israel, we're all going to fast and pray for 3 days and God's going to give us an answer how we should face the enemy. I want you to look at Saul. Is he doing any spiritual preparation whatsoever? Is he repenting of his sins? Is he confessing them to the Lord? Is he sacrificing? Is he worshiping? No, 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 no. He can't win the battle and neither can you. Somehow or another, we think that when the enemy attacks, then God will make us strong. If you're not strong up to that point, he's going to bulldozer you. He will blindside you because you're not physically prepared. You're not spiritually prepared. You don't have the armor of God on. You're not inquiring of him as to how to handle the enemies. You're not worshiping and you're not praying. You're not reading. You're not seeking his face. And you wonder why I have no victory. Victory is not found in sizing up the abilities of the enemy or looking at the size of the sin that keeps conquering you constantly. That's not where the victory is won. The victory is won as you look at Jesus Christ. He is the author of this whole thing. He's the savior of my soul. He's the keeper of the sheep. If the sheep have to face a Goliath, he's the one I'm going to look to. He's bigger than any Goliath I'll ever face. But sometimes we just don't do that. The taunts of Goliath continue. Choose a man and have him come down to me. Verse 9, if he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. That way we save both of our armies. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us. A very Greek thought, and it reminds us that they are descendants of the Greeks. Then the Philistine said, this day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other. On hearing the Philistines' words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Why? Their eyes are on the problem and not the solution. Your giants will always be bigger than you are. Always. They must not be bigger than your faith. They are not bigger than your God. That's why we've got to, in the midst of the strongest storms that blow against us, we've got to look up and say, God, I'm not going to look at the size of the battlefield or the number of the enemies or their strength. I'm going to look to you. In fact, God is in this text later on called a unique name that reminds me he's God Almighty, not sort of mighty, not kind of mighty. He's not Mighty Mouse. He's Mighty God. And there's nothing that he can't do. But I need to be reminded of that in this text, as the Israelites need to be reminded. Verse 12, and this just gets better and better. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite named Jesse, who was from Bethlehem in Judah. Jesse had 8 sons. In Saul's time, he was old and well advanced in years. Jesse's 3 oldest sons had followed Saul to the war. The firstborn was Eliab. Okay, Saul is not willing to battle the enemy. Maybe Eliab is. You'll remember when Samuel came to Jesse's household to anoint the next king of Israel, Eliab, the oldest, was paraded before him. Samuel thought to himself, surely the Lord's anointed stands before me. And God said, I don't look at people like you do. You look at the outside, I don't. I look at the heart. Look at the inside. And yet you and I consistently make that mistake in this life. We tend to admire the very same things the world admires. That's why we follow sports with such fanatical loyalty. We're living vicariously out a secular life through those unsaved sports figures, thinking that they're our heroes, and they are not. And yet we idolize those people. We even have a show on TV, America's Idol. Really? And Christians watch it? By the droves. And don't think there's anything wrong with that. We tend to exalt the very same things the world does. We're making the same mistake that Samuel did. We're looking at the outside, and God says, that means nothing to me, only to you. We look at the stature of a man, it means nothing to God. We look at wealth, we look at power, we look at prestige, and we're enamored by these things. Ooh, ah, you have your name in concrete in front of Grauman's Chinese Theater. It's concrete. Who cares whose handprints are in it? I don't care. How many billions of dollars did this guy make at the movie? Who cares? These things mean nothing to God. Why do we talk about them all the time? We're so fixated on money. Man, you know what these glasses cost me? These are designer sunglasses, man. I paid $550 for these designer eyeglasses. You're an idiot. Go to America's Best. They're $59.95 and you get an exam with them. What do you have, air between? What are you, $550 for glasses? They're just glasses. But people do that all the time, and then the next week you see them with a different pair of gloves. What happened? I sat on them. I leaned over the edge of the boat, and they fell off my face into 500 feet of water. There went your God. Why do we talk about those things? Like money means something to God. He doesn't care what you paid for anything. Can I tell you a little secret? Nobody else does either. You may think it's a bragging point, but it tells the world how carnal you are.
Do you know what I paid for this? I paid...
Really? How shallow that sounds. But we do it all the time. And we excuse it. We excuse it. These things mean nothing in God's eyes. Why do they mean so much to us? We've got to move on from that. We have to mature more than that. It says Jesse's in verse 13, three oldest sons had followed him to war. The firstborn was Eliab, the second Aminadab, and the third Shammah. David was the youngest, and the three oldest followed Saul. But verse 15, and you want to make note of this, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's sheep at Bethlehem. He was the king's personal musician. You'll remember every time that evil spirit came upon Saul and he got all agitated, murderous, David would play his harp and sing his praise and worship songs, and it would soothe the savage beast. I've encouraged everybody ever since, you should have praise and worship music going on in your home that quiets your soul and spirit. And if you're not, the world will get the best of you. You'll wind up an angry and frustrated and irritable person, and you'll find 1,000 things to blame it on. Boy, I really need to switch to decaf. Boy, I really need to go see the doctor and be medicated for my irritability problem. Maybe you just need a touch more of God. Maybe you need the peace of God's Holy Spirit. Have you tried it? It says the fruit of the Holy Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience. When I get irritable at my house, the first thing out of my wife's mouth is not, hey, why don't you go see a doc and get a pill? It's, why don't you sit down and read your Bible? Have you had a chance, honey, to worship the Lord yet today? Or she won't say a word and she'll just turn on the praise and worship music or turn it up a little bit. How much peace do you have in your home? How much peace do you have in your heart? The answer is as much as you want. As much as you want. You say, well, I don't care for praise and worship music. I'd rather listen to classic rock and roll. Sure. Tell it to God. Which is more important from an eternal perspective? Which builds you up? Which edifies you more? Which makes you a better person, a better Christian? It's always going to be God. It's all about God. David had been in Saul's presence when he played the harp. It would soothe Saul whenever that unclean spirit would come upon him because demons flee when the praise and worship is going on. That's why we spend so much time in this church. I find healing in that place, and I find enemies are put to flight that have been resistant up to that point. Here, having left Saul's court, he's back in Bethlehem doing what? Taking care of sheep, because that's what shepherds do. Just like Jesus describes himself as the good shepherd, he tends his sheep. He takes care of you. He looks out for you. It says in verse 16, continuing in the text, for 40 days the Philistine came forward every morning and evening and took his stand. Again, taunting the troops, taunting Saul, making fun of their God. And nobody has the courage to stand up to this big guy. 40 in the Bible is an interesting and highly symbolic number. It's a number of testing and trial. Rain came down upon Noah's ark for 40 days. Moses was atop Mount Sinai receiving the law from God for 40 days. Israel was in the desert for 40 years. The land of Canaan was spied out for 40 days by representatives of the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus fasted 40 days in the desert when Satan came to test him. In other words, this is a test from God. Let's just get this out of the way. We all hate tests. Amen? Amen. Does your hating them make them go away? No. Have you had good luck with that? No. There's another option. When the trials hit, I can feel sorry for myself. I can throw a pity party. I can whine, murmur, grumble, and complain. Have you found that to be spiritually profitable? I won't ask you how many of you have done that. We all have. Come on. Say amen.
Amen.
It's not profitable. There's an objective side of the old rational engineer up here who says, if that's not profitable, I shouldn't do that. I'm in the midst of a 40-day trial. It may look like a Goliath. It may look like a time of fasting in the wilderness. It may be on the top of Mount Sinai where God is doing business with me. I just need to let God be God in the midst of that season of trial and learn whatever. Here's the problem. You and I, when we face trials, we don't often know even what the lessons are we're supposed to learn. Why? Here's the first question. Why? Why am I going through this? Has God answered that for anybody? You see, that demands an answer of a sovereign God. It holds him accountable to you. He has some explaining to do. Really? Every time you ask the question why, you'll hear nothing but silence in return. The just shall walk by faith. Faith. Have you ever found yourself in a position where the trials of life have you in? You feel like a rubber band in the hands of God. If anything more happens, I'm just going to snap. I just can't take the pressure. The pressure is killing me. And God says, oh, no, watch. And somehow or another, you survived it by God's grace. He's trying to teach you that his grace is still sufficient. Why is it necessary that his grace is sufficient? Because your strength is not. Your strength is not sufficient. You think you can whip Goliath? Give it your best shot. And when you come back naked and bleeding and toothless, you know what I will compassionately say? I told you so. You need to put on some armor, not the kind of armor that the world thinks in terms of. God has some spiritual armor that weighs nothing but is more powerful than all of the armor in the world put together. It doesn't weigh you down like Saul's armor is going to weigh down this young man. For 40 days, the taunts came and nobody did anything. For 40 days, God is testing the nation of Israel. Does one of you have the faith in me to face this giant? Does one of you have the willingness to stand up for this man that is mocking God and blaspheming? And not a soul in the entire nation that's gathered for battle. Now Jesse had said to his son, verse 17, David, take this ephah of roasted grain, about 3/5 of a bushel basket, and these 10 loaves of bread for your brothers, and hurry to their camp. Take along these 10 cheeses to the commander of their unit. See how your brothers are doing and bring back some assurance of them. Nobody thought David should be in battle, but everybody that was in battle shouldn't have been. Just because you show up and look the part does not mean you have the heart. Okay, a lot of people do that. They come to church, they look the part. They don't have the heart. And Goliaths will cut them to ribbons every time. Church should supply you with the weapons and the defensive armor that you need to go out there and face the giants when you walk out of this building. This is like an emergency room. This is where you come and we suture up your wounds and we tell you how much we love you and to remind you that God's in control, take you through the Word of God. But you know what? You can't live in an emergency room the rest of your life. Does that make sense? Anybody seen somebody camp out in the emergency room? That's not the purpose of an emergency room. This church is not a hospital. It's an emergency room. We'll bind up your wounds. We'll suture your and close up your wounds. And then you know what we're going to do? We're going to throw you out the door because that's where the battle is fought. The battle's not fought here. Primarily, all of your Goliaths were faced when you walk out these doors. Have you chosen to let God clothe you in his armor of light? Are you equipped with the sword of the Spirit and the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of his righteousness to tackle the foes that are arrayed against us? Verse 19, there your brothers are with Saul and all the men of Israel in the valley of Elah fighting against the Philistines. So early in the morning, David left the flock with a shepherd, loaded up and set out as Jesse had directed. What an obedient kid. You just got to love him. He reached the camp as the army was going out to its battle position, shouting the war cry. Israel and all of the Philistines were drawing up their lines, facing each other, taunting. David left his things with the keeper of the supplies and ran to the battle lines and greeted his brothers. And as he was talking to them, Goliath the Philistine. It's interesting how God weaves together the circumstances, isn't it? It just so happens, just when David's there, it just so happens Goliath comes out and it starts all over again. As he was talking with him, verse 23, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from the lines and shouted his usual defiance, and David heard it. When the Israelites saw the man, they all ran from him in great fear. You face a spiritual adversary named Satan, who is bigger than you, stronger than you, and smarter than you. But while he may be a 10-story pit bull, he's toothless. You shouldn't be afraid of even 10-foot-tall pit bulls if they don't have the ability to harm you. You're a child of God. Put on the whole armor of God. Swing the sword of the Spirit. Verse 25, now the Israelites had been saying, do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. That had to perk up David's ears. Ding! I've been a greasy little shepherd my whole life, you know, the youngest in my family. Everybody despises me because I'm just a runt. But the king will also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his father's family from taxes in Israel. That would catch my attention. Jim, Pastor Jim, you and your whole church can be exempt from all taxes for the rest of all of your lives. I'm listening. You have my full attention. Verse 26, David asked the man standing near him, what will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Boy, look at David's faith. He may be the runt, but he's got more faith than all of his big brothers put together. He's no runt spiritually. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he thinks he can defy God and blaspheme him? You see that same faith that rise up again in verse 37. The Lord who has delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. Again in verses 45 through 47, David's faith is huger than any giant that he faces. His faith in God is what will carry him through this day. Verse 27, they repeated to him what they had been saying and told him, this is what will be done for the man who kills him. When Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the other soldiers, he burned with anger at him and asked, why have you come down here and with whom did you leave those few sheep in the desert? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle. What have I done? Said David, can't I even speak? And then he turned away to someone else, brought up the same matter, and the men answered him as before. What David said was overheard and reported to Saul, and Saul sent for him. Why is his older brother angry? I think jealousy. I think jealous that his runt brother was in service to Saul. Granted, he was only a musician, but he was in the king's service. Maybe he was reminded of the fact that Samuel had anointed David. And maybe he was jealous of what God was doing in his runt brother. Maybe he was guilty over his own cowardice. He's the oldest and the biggest brother, but he wasn't willing to face the giants. And maybe he was ashamed at his youngest brother seeing all of that. That's why his rage came off the way it did. Verse 32, when this was reported to Saul, what David was saying, David said to King Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." David said, "I'll do it myself." And I'm sure Saul was looking at him going, "You're a chihuahua. And I'm sending you out to face, 500,000 large Dobermans? You're just a chihuahua." Yeah, he's got more than chihuahua-sized faith in him, though. That's what matters. It's not the size of the enemy that determines the outcome of the battle. It's the size of your resources. "I can do all things through God who strengthens me," Scripture says. Let's see how this plays out. Saul, verse 33, said, "Impossible. You are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You're only a boy, and this guy has been a fighting man since he was a boy." In other words, Saul's thinking in the flesh. "That's impossible, David." And David's thinking in his heart, "Yes, but with God all things are possible. This boy has faith." But David replied to Saul, "Hey, your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it. I struck it and rescued the sheep from its mouth. And when it turned on me, I seized it by its hair. I struck it and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear." Gutsy kid. Gutsy runt. His big brothers, they're doing what? They're not killing bears and lions. You see, God had been preparing David for this very moment. He had already faced a lion and managed to whip him by the power and strength and wisdom that God had given him. He managed to kill an attacking bear, and he'd whip that one. And he sees this Goliath as simply another wild, raging animal that God will kill also. He doesn't see it as any different. You and I shouldn't either. We can look back over God's faithfulness and say, he killed off that giant. He took care of this situation. He delivered me from this circumstance. He healed me of this disease. He took care of my finances over here. He got me that job. He took care of this and that and that and this. It's to prepare us for what lies ahead. There may be larger giants looming on the horizon, but you have a track record of a faithful God who has come to your aid every single time. You've been killing lions and bears all along. Don't let Goliath stop you now. It's easy to look in the mirror and go, "I'm just a chihuahua." No, you're not. You're a mighty man of God. You're a mighty woman of God that has nothing to do with your physical stature. Stop thinking like the world. Stop thinking like Saul. Stop thinking like Eliab. They were self-defeated. Do you see that? They were self-defeated because of their lack of faith. Exercise your faith. I don't care if you were a chihuahua or a shih tzu. It doesn't matter what you are. Some cute, cuddly little puppy dog. I'll tell you what, in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're a huge lion. You can whoop anything. You can whoop anybody. Don't let your circumstances dictate to you how it's going to turn out. You tell them, "A mighty God I serve. A mighty God will see me through this trial. Because guess what? I've been whooping lions and bears my whole life." Bring it on, Goliath. Show me what you got. You got nothing. Got a big spear. Big deal. You got armor that weighs 125 pounds. Good. That'll slow him down. David's doing what? He's not running from the battle. He's going to run to the battle. That's what Christians should do every day of their lives. Not run from the battle, not run from it, but run to it. You're going to find out that you don't need much at all to get the victory. Sometimes something as small as a sling and a few stones will do the job to bring the Goliaths down. The lessons that I am learning out of this passage. Saul said to David, "Go then, and may the Lord be with you. If you have it in your mind, you're going to do this." David had said, "Lions, bears, God delivered me from them, and God will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. So in verse 38, Saul dressed David in his own tunic, and he put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. You know what works for the enemy will not work for you. You don't need... When the world starts telling you what you need to be successful, you need to turn a deaf ear to that. You don't need anything that the world can provide you. But it's so easy for us to think, yeah, in worldly terms, oh, if I just had more money, oh, if I just had this, or if I just had a bigger house, a fancier car, a better girlfriend, boyfriend, if I had a different family, if I lived in a different place. How about God? Insert God into the equation. God is all you need. God is all you need. So when the world is telling you you need this and you need that, you need to keep up with the Kardashians, and if you don't wear this designer label of perfume, you stink. I don't want to smell like the world. That's not my goal. I don't want to dress like the world. I don't want to act like the world. I'm not of this world. Can you say amen to that? You are not of this world. Never let it impress its standards upon you. They are diametrically opposed to God's standards. The love of the world, if it can't be in you coexisting with the love of God, it is not possible. It simply is not possible. The armor doesn't fit. So verse 40, then he took his staff in his hand. Says, I can't use these things. I'm not used to them. So he took them off. Then he took in his staff, his shepherd's staff in his hand. He's a shepherd. And he chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in hand, approached the Philistines. He's running to the battle, and all he's got is a slingshot. When I was a kid, we used to have these slingshots, and you pull them back like that, and go, pew! That was nothing like an Israeli sling at all. They'd have this long band of rawhide that was soft and tanned, but it'd have a pocket, reinforced pocket in the middle of this. And the weapons of warfare back then for the Israelites were bows and arrows and slings. And you go, what are you going to do with a sling? Like spank them to death or something? No. Follow me on this. This sling's like 7 feet long. And you put a baseball-sized rock in the middle of it that weighs about 1 pound. And if you knew what you were doing, you could whip that sling around and work up enough momentum. You could toss a baseball-sized 1 pound stone at 100 miles an hour. Now imagine a baseball hitting you in the forehead that weighed a full pound, was made of stone. I mean, physics tells you the force equals 1/2 mass times velocity squared. If I can sling it fast enough, I'm gonna take you out. And the slingers of Israel, some of the tribe of Benjamin, could sling things at 100 yards and not miss a hair's breadth to the left or the right. Wow, formidable weapon of war. So don't think this is a poor kid out there with a little beep, little pea shooter. That's not the situation at all. Why does he take 5 smooth stones? Well, that's a good question. Do I know the answer? Well, some have suggested the possibility that Goliath had 4 brothers. In 2 Samuel 21, it says there were 4 other giants in the land, but it doesn't say that they were Goliath's brothers. It says they were from the same city. But it's conjecture as to whether they were related or not. 1 Chronicles 21:5 lists one of his brothers, whose name was Lahmi. Maybe David's got those stones for his brothers that may want to exact revenge for their brother's death. Or maybe he was smart enough to plan ahead and say, I trust God, but my aim may not be all that it was when I was a kid, so maybe I ought to take a few more stones as backup. You know, that's just wisdom to me. You don't want to put all of your eggs in one basket. So he takes 5 smooth stones because that is, quite frankly, the smart thing to do. There may be other enemies on the battlefield than the one that you have set your sights on. Are you prepared if 3 or 4 or 5 others come out? Or do you just have 1 stone in your bag? Are you prepared for multiple attacks on multiple levels at multiple times in multiple ways or days or times? Sometimes you need to be prepared for these things. But this Israeli weapon of war called the sling was a formidable weapon, and God would use it to his glory and the benefit of the nation of Israel. Verse 41, meanwhile, the Philistine, with his shield bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David. He looked the boy over, and he saw that he was only a boy, ruddy and handsome, and he despised him. And he said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said, "and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." Verse 45, David said to the Philistine, "You have come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." He doesn't even mention his sling and stone. That's not the weapons that he's going to win the battle with. It's God. It's God who's going to give him the battle. But what is fascinating to me in verse 45 is that David describes God as the Lord Almighty. But that's not what it says in the original Hebrew. In the original Hebrew, it says literally, Yahweh Tsaba. Okay, what does that mean? Yahweh of armies. Whose armies? Everybody's. That's the thing you need to keep in mind. He's got access to the armies of heaven above, yes, but he controls who wins the battle with the armies down below. And often he would use the armies of Israel to exact his retribution against their foes. God, can I tell you this? God owns all the armies, yes, and that's why it's translated God Almighty. Not sort of mighty, not kind of mighty. Is he big enough to face your problems? Yeah, I think so. He is God Almighty. All of the armies of heaven are at his disposal, and all of the armies of hell have to obey his boundaries. All of the armies are his, and he will do with them as he sees fit. Verse 47 continues it as we close out this morning's examination of Scripture. David, in verse 46, let's look at that. David says to this giant, "This day the Lord will hand you over to me and I'll strike you down. I'm going to cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air, the beasts of the field, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel." David takes himself out of the equation and says, it's not between you and me. This is between you and God. When you're attacked, take yourself out of the equation. When Satan comes knocking on the door of your house, ask Jesus to go see who it is. Don't bother answering the door yourself. You got to get Jesus doing this. The battle is the Lord's. Amen? It's not yours. Stop thinking that it is. Don't take this personally. Satan hates your guts. Got it. He's out to make your life miserable. He's out to destroy you, rob you of the joy of your salvation. But my Bible says time and time again, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. David says, verse 47, "All of those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's." Say, "The battle is the Lord's." The battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. This kid has faith. He may have some stones, but his faith outweighs them 100 to 1. And it is that faith that God will respond to, and God will make sure that when he swings the sling that the stone finds its intended mark. Otherwise, we're just throwing stones. As the Philistine, verse 48, moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him, and reaching into his bag, while he's on the run, taking out a stone, he slung it, whipping it around, and he struck the Philistine on the forehead, and the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. Both armies needed to learn that it wasn't their weapons that would ensure the victory. God was showing the Philistines the size of your army or your giants mean nothing. Not in when they're standing before God. Israel had to learn that they can't trust in the arm of flesh, the size of their army, or the courage of their commander-in-chief. The battle is the Lord's, and victory comes to those that trust in him. That's the naked lesson that they need to learn. It's a mistake for a nation or an individual to trust in one's wealth or assets or armies or technology to win the battle. Without God, the battle will be lost every single time. It is interesting to me as well that Philistine armor recently discovered indicates that all of their helmets had a pivoting visor, just like Arthur's Knights of the Round Table kind of thing. They had a pivoting visor on their helmets. And when lifted, it exposed Goliath's vulnerability. Don't play games with the enemy. Don't look to injure his hand or bend his pinky finger backwards. Hit him where it counts. Hit him square in the face. That's what's going to take down Goliath. It is God himself who will make sure that that stone finds its mark. We don't trust in the size of our army or our technologies or navies or how many people we send into battle. There is no battle that can be won apart from the Lord. Can I make a national application? Why is it that America hasn't won a battle since World War II? I just want you to think about that for a second. The sizes of our armies and our technology and our sophistication is second to none in the world. We should have been able to have our forces hold hands and walk the whole length and breadth of Vietnam, and somehow, after 20 years of being embroiled in that, we couldn't win. And walked out of there with our tail between our legs and them shooting at our choppers as they were evacuating our embassy. How do you account for that when we're the most powerful nation on the face of the earth? Where's God? Where's God? In this nation's history, God was a force to be reckoned with on all levels. God was a part of our political process. God was a part of our armed forces. We had our children in public schools take the Pledge of Allegiance, one nation under God. And because we have strayed from those roots, it makes you wonder, what's the problem? Maybe America has a spiritual problem, and maybe you and I would be best serving the purposes of God by praying for revival. Amen. Our greatest need in this nation is not a change of administration, it's a change of heart. Let's get God back in this nation's political process and overseas ventures and armed forces and all of it. Let God be God again and God of all. Let's not just keep them in a religious box that we pull out on Sundays and practice, putting on a face that we think fools others, but seldom does. The stone sinks into his forehead, and he was found to be vulnerable in that which he trusted in most, his own armor. Verse 50, so David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. David ran and stood over him, and he took hold of the Philistine's sword, drew it from the scabbard, and after he killed him, he cut off his head with the sword. He didn't just knock him out. The stone went into his skull, okay? It's in his brain cavity now, and so the guy is dead. He cuts off his head with his own sword. When the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they turned and ran. Now, wait a minute. I thought they were all supposed to give up. Their champion went down. Hey, if you defeat our champion, we'll all be your servants for life. Yeah, right. The enemy lied? Well, that's a new one, huh? Then the men of Israel and Judah surged forward with a shout, pursued the Philistines to the entrance of Gath, one of their capital cities, to the gates of Ekron. Their dead were strewn along Shearim, the road, all the way from Gath to Ekron. When the Israelites returned from chasing the Philistines, they plundered their camp. David took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem, and he put the Philistine's weapons in his own tent, the spoils of war. Later they're found at Shiloh under the keep of the high priest. In other words, David took Goliath's sword and the shield and armor and dedicated them to the Lord. Isn't that cool? He didn't keep them as war trophies so he could put them on his mantle and brag to his kids about them later on in life. He gave them to God, and they were found in the house of the Lord later. Victory always comes to those that trust in him. Later, David will need that sword again, and he will talk with the high priest at Nob, and God will give it to him back, and he will swing the sword again. But always give God the glory for all battles won. Amen. Can I just tell you to do that? Don't take him as war trophies. Oh, man, I did this, I did that. I went to Alcoholics Anonymous. I went to, you know, Narcotics Anonymous. I did this, I did that. Take for yourself the glory. No, always give God the glory for all battles won. Verse 55, as Saul watched David going out to meet the Philistine, he said to Abner, commander of the army, Abner, whose son is that young man? Abner replied, as surely as you live, O king. In other words, David's of no reputation, and God used him mightily. You and I are of what? No reputation. What does it say Jesus made of himself in Philippians? He made of himself no reputation. And look at how mightily God used his son Jesus to accomplish salvation for the earth. So verse 56, the king said, find out whose son this young man is. Did he come from some distinguished family? I don't know who he is. He's a musician. It comes from time to time. As soon as David returned from killing the Philistine, Abner took him, brought him before Saul, and David, still holding the Philistine's head, who are you? You look like a runt. You got the giant's head in your hand. You killed him. How did you do that? There were people that look at how you go through the trials of life and they'll go, how did you survive that? How did you do that? And in that moment, you can say, having the giant's head in your hands, you say, I did this. I went to school. I'm smart. I'm wealthy. I'm good looking. I did this. Or you can say, the battle belongs to the Lord. And the Lord gave a mighty victory. That's what you and I should always say when we're of no repute in the world's eyes. It doesn't matter. It matters who we are in God. Well, you're a David in God's eyes. You may be the runt as far as the world is concerned, but that's all God needs is a willing runt. All God needs is a man or a woman with enough faith to believe that God can slay whatever giants you face in this life. Whose son are you, young man? Saul asked him. David said, I'm the son of your servant Jesse in Bethlehem. I'm nothing fancy. I can't take any credit for this. It wasn't my majestic upbringing. I grew up in the king's court or something like that. No, no, no. What stands out in this chapter to me is faith. Faith. The Bible says without faith, it's impossible to please God. That's why God puts you in the battle lines. You're forced to exercise your faith. You're in hand-to-hand combat with the enemy, and rolling over and playing dead will not make him retreat. So run to the battle and understand this. You take God with you, then you've already got more than all that the enemy possesses put together. You don't need the armor of the world. You don't need the spears and the javelins that the world says, you need money to do this, you need that, you need reputation, you need a degree. Can you be used mightily by God despite all of that? Of course you can. The Goliaths you face only strip you naked and expose what's really there. And in that moment of honesty before God, you say, I'm nothing, but you're everything. I have faith in you, O God. You can take me from here to the destined shore. Jesus had told his disciples getting in the boat, we're going to the other side of the lake. And Jesus fell asleep in the back of the boat because God had told him, we're going to the other side. We're going to the other side. End of discussion. I'm taking a nap. The wind and the waves blew up and the guys are doing what? Freaking out of their jeans. Why? Why didn't they just remember what Jesus said? He said, we're going to make it to the other side. Big deal. But they looked at the size of the giants they were facing and said, we're about to die. Your God is greater than that. Exercise your faith. Exercise your faith. All you need is faith as small as a grain of mustard seed, and you can take the head off any giants you face. Greater is he who's in you than he who's in the world. So stand up, don't lay down, don't whine, murmur, grumble, or complain. Stand up. God has already given you all of the supernatural armor that you need to put in place. You don't need the king's armor, that just weighs you down. You don't need the weapons of this world. They can't ensure the victory. The Goliaths expose what is in me because that is what his name means. They strip me naked before the Lord. But David reminds me, it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves. The battle is the Lord's. The battle is the Lord's. The second thing I see in this chapter is the price of willful disobedience and unrepentance, like Saul. He was facing the same Goliath that David was. He just saw things completely differently. He saw, I can't whip this thing. I can't do this. He didn't lean upon God. He didn't inquire of God. He didn't pray. He didn't worship. He didn't ask the high priest. He didn't ask Samuel. He did nothing that would have equipped him to win the battle. If he had, this story could have turned out very differently. Saul looks more like the cowardly lion in the Wizard of Oz than the king of Israel trusting in the Lord. No wonder an evil spirit came upon him from time to time. He chose not to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Can I tell you this? When you're in willful disobedience and sin against God, you open your life up to all sorts of interesting spiritual manifestations that are not from God. And Satan can do things with you that will have your head spinning. Saul's disobedience was punished by these continuous assaults by this unclean spirit until he became increasingly so depressed, so jealous, so violent, especially in light of God's rejection of his kingship, and he was so jealous of David's successes, ultimately winds up committing suicide, just like Satan wanted. Ultimately, we see the blessings of God for faith and obedience and humility in David, a man after God's own heart. And you should walk out of here this morning saying, I want to be a man after God's own heart. I want to be a woman after God's own heart. So only then do I have a chance against the Goliaths that I face. Let's stand together and close in prayer, shall we?